All right, let's get started.
Hey, Ross, would you mind catching the door for you?
Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
All right. Well, my thanks to Jeremy Ferguson for filling in for me last week. Always appreciate Jeremy. Some of you know I like to call Jeremy the utility infielder of Kleinwood. You can just kind of stick Jeremy wherever you need him. And Jeremy always says yes, he's always willing, and he's always capable. And I used to feel bad about how badly I take advantage of him until I see how the elders do him as a deacon, and I always feel better. No, Jeremy is a talented man, and we are thankful for him in just all the ways that he serves publicly and quietly around the congregation. Thankful for him. Thank you for him taking my email. Helping me out while I was out of town last week. All right, let's start with a word of prayer. Can the brother lead us in that? Thanks, Ross.
Let's pray. Dear Lord, we want to thank you for our congregation. We want to thank you for this meeting place where we can study your word and we can strive to do what you want us to do and follow you and your will so that we can be in heaven one day. And we pray. Amen.
All right. So I'm going to let Jarrett know it's safe to open the door. Come on, guys. So, again, Jeremy last week talked a bit about humanity and community. We're kind of getting late in the quarter now. Never enough time in any quarter. And this is the time when the quarter we start to get frantic about the goals and dreams you had about what you're going to cover back in, when did we start? I guess back in March. But now we're rapidly running out of time, so you're starting to triage what you want to get to and how quickly you want to cover it. And so Jeremy talked a bit about humanity and community, obviously. Part of the as we're getting the more practical aspects of what it means to be human, what God intended, the modern idea of human beings, kind of, you make your own choices, you have your truth, I have my truth, when we approach it that way, to the more Lone Ranger Christian, as long as it's me and Jesus, that's all that matters. Years ago, having a sister, not here, different congregation, which is why I can tell this story. Her attendance was spotty at best. I remember talking to her about it one time, and she says, "Well, at the end of the day, Jesus and I are good." And to be fair, she wasn't living an open sin or anything like that, but just her attendance was spotty. And she said, "Well, God knows my heart, and Jesus and I are good." And I said, "Well, on one hand, that's what I'm afraid of. God knows your heart. And that's part of why you don't see the assembly as part of it." But we get that idea in the culture a lot, right? People think as long as I'm good with Jesus, the church, the corporate side of what God is up to, doesn't matter. And never has God intended for humans to be just one-on-one alone. I mean, though technically it is true that though none go with me, I will still follow. But ultimately what God intends and what Christ died for is not you and Jesus taking the wheel. What God died for was a people, or what Jesus gave his life for was a people. Your salvation is to be incorporated into his people. He died for a church, that the bride of Christ. The New Testament makes that clear emphatically, that Christ died ultimately for individual salvation, but so they could be collected into a people. That's why before the book of Acts, chapter 2, before that chapter is even over, what's that refrain there very late in the chapter after people say, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" And repentance and baptism are the answer. What's that line there at the end of the chapter? And God added what? Yeah, that's exactly right. And so part of what it means to be human is to learn to do community together. And so in a time in which we see the breakdowns of marriage, time in which we see the breakdown of family, and because marriage and family, as they decay, so goes society. If you can't get along with each other in a single home, you're not going to get along together in a society. Marriage and family are always the canary in the coal mine about a society that cannot hold together unless it's by sheer political force, aka tyranny. And by the way, just as a quick aside, those of you who are readers, this is free, no extra charge. There was an interesting a book written by a mid-20th century political philosopher named Hannah Arendt. Some of you may have heard of her, most of you will not, some of you will Google later. But she wrote a book called The Origins of Totalitarianism, mid-20th century. And of course, why is she writing that? She's Jewish, she is a refugee to America, survived Nazi Germany, got out when the handwriting was on the wall. But she has now been a witness to and a living refugee from the rise of the two great totalitarianisms of the 20th century, Nazism from the right and Stalinism, you know, the kind of the heights of the brutal, brutal nature of communism on the left. She was a witness to all of that. And so finding refuge in the U.S., she taught at various institutions, but she wrote a book on the title, The Origins of Totalitarianism. And her, and again, people were just, you know, some of these intellectuals just, you know, were better educated than most of us today. Very, very perceptive book in which she talks about what goes on in the culture that makes it ripe for the rise of totalitarianism, whether it's from the right, the blood and soil tyranny of Nazism, versus the utopian technological perfectionism of the communist ideal. What makes a society ripe for either embracing that, or at least being liable to being taken over by those who are true believers in that? And one of the things that she highlighted was atomistic individualism, the breakdown of marriage and family, and the sense of a duty to others beyond that which, you know, you yourself have. And guess what? We see alive and well in our own time and place. You know, and of course, most of us have been lamenting the breakdown of marriage and family for a while, you know, no-fault divorce culture. And I grew up on sermons about that back when I was brand new, when I was young. And yet, where are we at now, culturally, with that? You know, breakdown of marriage and family is old news. What are we beginning to see the fruits of in the culture more and more? How many of you hold your breath every election cycle now? Well, yeah, I mean, that's, you know, though, you know, one of the things the Bible teaches, we get the leaders we deserve as a culture. You know, sometimes God gives us the leaders we deserve, good and hard. And so if you haven't had a candidate you felt like you could vote for and, you know, with excitement or joy in a while, well, you know, politics is downstream of culture. We call them leaders, but they're really followers. They really are. They only do, they only take positions when their internal team says, the polling data says it's safe to take this position. Whether you're on the left or the right, when you're safe with your primary voters, then you go out on a limb. That's actually pretty thick and solid. So, that's why Christians are called to a different kind of community. God calls Abraham out of the city of man, and the Abraham project culminates in Christ in the church. Remember the book of Hebrews, Abraham was looking for a city. But that's the key, he was looking for a community. It was not just him in a tent ultimately. God called Abraham out individually to make a nation of him. And that nation was not Israel in the flesh ultimately, that Abraham's family. John the Baptist hinted at this. God can make children of Abraham from stones if he needs to. And ultimately, Paul makes it very clear in the book of Galatians, if you have faith in Christ, you are of the faith of Abraham. You are part of that long process. So we were made, or we are never fully human until we don't just embrace God and Jesus, but until we embrace the community, the family of God. Okay? So very, very strong. And so Christians really have to resist the temptation of the culture, become selfish and individualistic. And just sit there and basically, as long as you've got, you know, your view of salvation is eternal fire insurance, at least you're not going to hell. And you miss the point that we are not saved just from, we are saved to something. We are saved to the community of God, the family of God, the church of God. And so what that means is, you know, just like we see the breakdown of marriage and family as a sign that a culture is getting, is on the verge of disintegrating. So too in the local congregation, this is just sidelined, and I'll leave this sermon behind and we'll move on tonight. In a congregation in which members quit getting together, in which small groups don't work, in which we create a culture of families in which our children's friends, we foster a culture in our community, our families, in which our children are closer friends with their teammates, with their schoolmates, than they are with those, you know, in their Bible class, their own peer group in the church. As parents, as grandparents, we need to take eye of that and do something about that. This is the real community. This is the real people of God. This is the place we're putting roots into and teaching our kids to do the same. And by the way, if you're not doing that, your kids won't do it either. There's always the exception. There's always the Josiah who overcomes the family he was birthed to. But the vast majority of us follow the same line our parents set. We're just a little bit worse than they were. Called the third and fourth generation problem in the Old Testament. But that's another class, another quarter. All right, anybody want a word on that before my pontificating is over? Sorry, thanks for letting me. I had to sit on this for 2 weeks, so.
Jeff, I was just thinking about the symmetry of the fall is first an attack against God, and then basically they turn on each other. right?
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. I mean, then, yeah. The first death in the Bible is not a natural death because of the curse of sin. The first death of the Bible is one brother kills another brother.
Exactly.
That should stick in our mind more. Literally, the first death in the Bible is not, well, Adam was cursed, and so he got old and he died. Cain killed Abel. I'm sorry, I jumped in there.
No, that was it. Just the symmetry there. That, yeah. And I mean, I guess you could then take that to, you know, love God, love neighbor, you know.
Well, yeah, yeah, that's right. Well. And that is, in fact, if I get on track here, that's part of where we want to wind up tonight is, you know, remember, what were the two greatest commands in the Bible when Jesus is asked? Love God.
Love neighbors.
Yeah. Which you can't do alone. You can't do alone. You and God might be good, you think. But you can't do the second greatest command alone. Of course, you know, those of you who are doing Wednesday night with me, and I, you know, thanks for sticking in twice in a quarter. But, you know, we were talking about love recently, right? And remember, you know, what John says in 1 John, if you don't love your brother who you have seen, you can't say you love God. So, all right. So, let's switch gears a little bit tonight. So, talk a little, I want to do, focus more on the Old Testament. I want to use the book of Psalms a bit tonight. So part of the question becomes then, how do we develop the human flourishing, the human maturity, our full humanity as God intended for us to have? I mean, that's the question, right? That's where the rubber meets the road. You know, one thing that we talked about, for those of you who, you know, have been sticking it all quarter, all the way back to the beginning of quarter, when we started with, you know, human beings created in the image of God, intended to bear the image of God, and we talked about different aspects of what that means. And you know, and one of the aspects was that the defining purpose of what it means to be human, among other things, is to be the image of God, is to represent God in the world. You know, in a sense, to be a lesser form of God. God is the ultimate creator, but God created us to have dominion. We don't get to make the rules, but we get to work with God within the creation that he's made. At least that was the original ideal. We blew it. And so, you know, we are meant to serve God's intention by helping God develop the world to its completion. You know, everything has a purpose, everything has a nature, and our job was to, you know, help God bring those things to maturity, to God's fullness as he intended. We failed to do that, however. And so the question is then, how do we refoster that image of God so that we can rightly and well represent God in the world? And the book of Psalms, I want to suggest to you tonight, and the time that we've got, I want to try to convince you that the book of Psalms is an underappreciated, underutilized resource in this regard. Now, most of us, you know, are familiar with the book of Psalms. It's you know, a commonly appealed to book in the Bible. You go to a funeral, and even if it's not explicitly quoted in the funeral, what's going to be at some point on the inside, on the back page of whatever little program that the funeral home prints and hands out, what's going to be on there?
23. Yea, though I walk.
Yeah, yeah. Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadows. Psalm 23. Psalm 23. It's not been an official funeral unless there's Psalm 23. And so the book is in itself is familiar. But what's interesting is I don't know, and again, I you know, maybe I'm wrong, maybe I'm telling more on myself by saying this. That happens sometimes. Maybe it's more a reflection of my dark heart. But it seems like compared to not just previous generations in our own time, but previous centuries. If you're familiar at all with kind of church history and the devotional literature of the centuries, the Psalter simply does not play the same role in the life of Christians today that it did historically over the centuries, let alone to the Jews. If you're familiar at all with like Jewish synagogue services and things like that. The Psalter simply does not play the same role. We have a couple of Psalms that we all know. I mean, throw them out, y'all. We think of Psalm 23. What other? What other Psalms are coming in?
119,
yeah. What else?
22.
And by the way, we know about 119, but how many of you have read it all the way through? No judgment, just say. We know it for a reason, but the irony is the whole thing is meant to be meditation on God's law, and we don't stick it all the way out. We proof text it, thy word is a lamp to my feet. Light on my path, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Yep, you're smiling. We've all done it. What'd you say, Vicky? I'm sorry?
22.
Yeah, Psalm 22, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? Again, by the way, have you read it all the way to the end? It's a little bit differently if you read the whole thing. And by the way, part of why I think the right reading, what Jesus was doing, was encapsulating not just a cry of dereliction, But the whole Psalter, that whole psalm, if you read it, has other glimpses and hints of prophecies, foretellings, anticipations of the crucifixion. Jesus was also not just crying out from the heart, but giving it as a source of interpretation, a way of making sense, not just for himself, but for those who would read and understand what's going on, including the great and glorious twist of, even if you read the whole psalm, this psalm ends with a statement of confidence that he will, that the speaker, the voice of the psalm, will stand in the congregation of God's people and bear witness to God's deliverance. That sounds to me like resurrection and Jesus being able to talk to his disciples at the Sea of Galilee about, you know, what's going on, right? And let alone in the last day. So yeah, Psalm 22, what else?
139.
Now that's off the beaten path. What makes that one stick? That was not on my bingo card.
Well, I'm fearfully and wonderfully.
Oh, yeah. I'm with you. Yeah.
And you back up to the beginning of that. It's he knew you before.
Yeah, good. Yeah. Anybody else?
One.
Yeah, we went there.
Eight.
We went there. Psalm. Well, yeah, in this class, it better have Psalm 8, because we did talk about that earlier before. And I don't feel like a complete failure.
Psalm 19. Psalm 73.
Okay. All right, and that probably just about exhausts it for most of us. Now, trivia question. How many psalms are in the book?
150.
Are
you talking about the book of psalms?
The book of psalms. How many psalms are in there?
150.
How many of them are inspired? It's not a trick question. Yeah, there we go. All right. Now, here's what's interesting. Yeah, that's. I'm actually a little bit nervous now about how slow we were. Here's the thing to think about now. Up there, and really only in rival with the book of Isaiah, the book of Psalms is the most quoted to or alluded to book of the Old Testament by the New Testament. And it quotes or alludes to a number of passages that didn't make the quick and easy, you know, kind of bingo card game we just played here. And there's a message in that. And a quick and easy example of lesser known but very important. We used this earlier in the quarter, but maybe it's been a minute or maybe you weren't here that week. For instance, when in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, the Hebrew writer uses Psalm 40 as a revelation of the mindset of Christ that led him to be able to live the kind of life that he lived, in which he quotes the Psalter in chapter 40, in which the psalmist says, you know, behold, it is written in your book, I have come to do your will, O God. And that's what Jesus lived from beginning to end in a way that no human being has done. The issue is not evidence and reason and not emotion. The reason why we don't ultimately do what we need to do before God is because we don't want to. Anybody who's raised kids knows after a certain point, instead about giving your kids more evidence or more reason for why you have rules, it's because they want to go out and you want them to stay home or whatever it is, right? That's how it works. It's not a matter of reason and evidence. It's a matter of they want what they want, and you as the authority peaker, either because you know what's best for them or simply because you're the one paying the bills and the veto power, your will against theirs, right? That's what it always comes down to. So, Book of Psalms was really meant from beginning to end to be a book of poetic inspiration, literally and metaphorically, for human flourishing. The Book of Psalms as a whole, this is not a quarter or a class in the Book of Psalms, but the Book of Psalms as a whole is not completely haphazardly arranged. And you can be opening to Psalm 1. We're going to pick up there in just a second. You open to Psalm 1. The Book of Psalms is kind of like our hymn. You pick up the hardback, which nobody ever does anymore. You pick up the hardback hymnal in the auditorium, and you can do this if you haven't done this lately or this doesn't make any sense. Do it when we go back out in a couple minutes. And you open up the front cover. Is there a table of contents? Oh, no, that's the index. No, but in the front. There is. But yeah. There is. But this is the thing. This is kind of how why a book of songs that we still use today, like a book of songs, which is what the Psalter is from the Old Testament. Book of Psalms They're not completely haphazardly arranged. You open up the front cover, do this. I can see a lot of puzzle faces. Do this when we go back in a minute. Unless the book's so old it's been seriously abused by a child and there are pages ripped out, you will find, believe it or not, in the first couple of pages, you will find a table of contents in which not every song's place has significance, but the songs are arranged according to a pattern. You will find songs from Lord's Supper grouped together, et cetera, et cetera. There actually is a method to the mess, but just like maybe we've missed that in our songbook, Book of Psalms does that too. The Book of Psalms does that too. And again, that's more to be fleshed out if you're not convinced. That's another class in another quarter. But notice with me, Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is in many ways considered, and Psalm 1 and 2 really work together. It's kind of like the prologue to the Psalms. The first superscription, Psalm of David, is in Psalm 3. And so we begin to have the superscriptions that also are part of understanding the organization of the Psalter. Just like in our songbooks today, we put keys and time patterns and whatnot in there. The superscriptions of the Psalms are a little bit of a guide, but that's another, again, class for another quarter. The first two Psalms, however, are explicitly unattributed. Yes, I know in the book of Acts, Psalm 2 is attributed to David, but in the Psalter itself, they sit almost like a prologue before the attributed Psalms begin. And they work together, because Psalm 1, verse 1 begins with, "Blessed is the man," and Psalm 2, verse 12 ends with, "Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." It begins and ends with, what does it mean to be blessed? How do you find the blessed life? Now, in the Bible, blessedness is not happiness, right? Happiness comes from the same word in which happenstance and happenings come from. And so happiness is related to what happens to you. You can be blessed even when life is hard. And Christians need to understand that. And hopefully we'll have a couple minutes to flesh that out here. But Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 kind of serve as prologues to the Psalter and set up what the big issues are in the book or what the book as a whole is going to play with over the course of its 150 Psalms. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law. The law. And some of you may have a footnote or an asterisk there, a lot of modern translations do these days, and you might have a footnote or an asterisk that says the word there is instruction. That is actually the more robust, use a Tomlinsonian word, the more robust translation of the Hebrew word Torah. Have you ever heard of the Torah, the law of God? Usually it's what we think of it as. But ironically, there are in Hebrew words that mean law more tightly. Torah literally, in its broadest sense, means instruction. And so it's not just laws, thou shalt and thou shalt not, as we typically think of things like the Ten Commandments and stuff like that. But these laws are not just, in other words, arbitrary God because he's the creator and has the power to do so. It's like when your parents said to you when you were being too argumentative, because I said so. Yeah, you've been there. He goes, arbitrary exercise of authority. Well, God can do that, and there are times in which God does do that, and he has the right to do that. Part of what makes law, Torah, in Hebraic sense, and what Psalm 1 is playing with here from the beginning is, these laws are actually not just meant to be arbitrary exercises of divine power. God's laws, take Psalm 119, go back and read all of Psalm 119, God's law is really meant to be instruction. These rules are meant to bring you to human maturity. Human maturity. Just like, again, none of us are perfect parents, but those of us, who've tried to be intentional about our parenting, and this is always awkward when one of your own kids is in the room, but the goal of our rules was not always to be arbitrary, though there were times. You can't always rationalize with four-year-olds about why it's dangerous to run with sharp things. They're in a rush, life is short, especially when you're four. But most of our rules, if they're wise rules, if they're good rules, are meant to bring our children to maturity so that hopefully by the time that they are 18, 19, 20 years old, they don't need a curfew anymore. You catch my drift? Yes, there's a time and place for the rule of a curfew, but listen, if at the end of the day, if you're parenting days, if your children are 30 years old and still need a curfew, one of two things has happened. Number one, it's entirely possible your child might just have a rebellious spirit. I mean, that happens. We've rebelled against God, the perfect parent. Children do that too sometimes. Despite parents' best efforts, you have a rebellious child. But if it's not that, then it's possible, to be printing with a broad brush here, but it's possible that it's our failure to give wise Torah. Our rules do not fit into a larger framework that were purposed to bring our children to maturity, right? You with me? And that's what God's about as well. That's why in the Bible, again in Hebrew, this is not a Hebrew class, but there are words more tightly for specifically statutes, laws, you know, things like that. In fact, Psalm 19, Jeremy mentioned that, the famous, you know, Psalm we get that hymn from, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. There's that little section, that little paragraph in there. And there are a bunch of synonyms for law specifically piled up in that Psalm. But that's not the overarching word. God gave Moses Torah. And the psalmist picks up on it. But here's the hint that the Psalter's up to something as a whole book. So it mentions at the very beginning, the very first thing, in contrast with the wicked, what does the righteous do? In contrast with the wicked, what makes the righteous righteous first and foremost? Verse 2, it's right there.
Delights in the law of the Lord.
Delights in the law of the Lord, and what's the sign of delight? And just during your commute, when you got nothing else to do but listen to the audio Bible. No, what's the text say? It's right there, black and white.
Day and night.
Day and night. To paraphrase from the book of Deuteronomy, kind of the original giving of Torah, you know, when are you talking with your children about these things? When they rise up, when they lie down, when you're commuting to baseball practice, when you're pulling in the garage, when you get up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, you're training your children to do this. Why? Because you do it yourself. Why? Because this is the path to righteousness. Again, it's been in the Wednesday night class. My condolences for doing double duty this quarter. But righteousness, our very first word in that class this quarter. Righteousness is not just moral. Moral's part of it. Righteousness is for anything, because inanimate things can be righteous in the Old Testament. Righteousness is anything simply living up to its created nature. Whatever purpose God had when he made something, when it embodies and fulfills that, it is righteous. It is rightly oriented to God's purpose. And of course, the thing about creation is everything else is righteous because everything else in creation does what it's supposed to, except for
us.
Dogs do what they're supposed to do. And the ocean does what it's supposed to do. And the weather does what it's supposed to do, which is why they'll get it wrong again this week, because he sits in the heavens and laughs.
My dog doesn't do what she's supposed to do.
That's between you and the dog, though. Dog's listening to God, not you, Ross. But you get the point, right? And so the law of the Lord, the Torah, because it's not just these aren't rules. And so part of what happens, you know, again, go back and read Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the great capstone of the Mosaic Torah in which God, you know, here, let's just do this real quick. A couple of places. Even in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4, when Moses capstone all this law giving. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Where do I want to pick up? I want to pick up, that's what happens when you freelance. Read the whole chapter. No, actually, hear this. I want to be in verse 5. That's where I want to be. See, I have taught you statutes and rules. Again, more specific, I already more specific Hebrew words for God's actual specific instructions. I give you these specific instructions, but look at what he says. As my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, because God is arbitrary and likes to see people jump through hoops because he can. That's not what he says. Watch what he's about to say. This is very important. As Moses is wrapping up his life and giving this final integration of all these, you know, all the stuff we skip over in Exodus and Leviticus, that seems so arbitrary. It's not. Watch what he says. Keep them and do them, for that will be your, and two words here, your wisdom, and what's the other word?
Understanding.
And your understanding in the sight of
people.
Because what's going to happen is when all these pagan peoples around you watch how you live and watch the outcome of the kind of lives you live when they are structured by God's commandments, and you are obeying God's commandments in a way that allows them to become not just arbitrary things I do because I have to, but because they are reshaping my mind and my heart from the inside out so that I become wise and understanding, you will show a level of human flourishing that will basically leave the peoples around you, last part of that verse, saying, surely this nation is great and a wise, understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous, so right-orienting? They make you bent, you know, the bent human nature because of sin. These rules, these statutes will rightly orient you. They will bend you back into shape. You ever done that with a, you know, coat hanger or something? It gets bent. and you bend it back into shape, you know what I'm talking about? That's literally what Moses is saying these specific rules will do for you. They will make you righteous as all this law, Torah, that I set before you today. And here's the thing as well. Remember, what does it mean to be the image of God? I said this a minute ago. What's what I asked him to be the image of God? To rightly, starts with an R.
Reflect and represent.
Reflect. Yeah, I got both words. Well done. Reflect and represent. And so when people follow this teaching, when God's will follow this teaching, ideally, what will the rest of the broken images of the pagan nations around them, what will they see and say?
How wise
and understanding these are. These people know what it means to be human. These people know what life is for. These people understand something we do not. And ironically, God's people will be a light to the nations. God's people will then basically be a right representation to a broken world of what the image of God looks like in the image bearer. Make sense with me? That's why the book of Leviticus matters. That's another class from another quarter too, but Leviticus matters. There's a worldview built in Leviticus. It's not just about not eating shellfish. There's an immense worldview built into that book. So back to the Psalms. So you meditate on this day and night, not just because it's the thou shalt and thou shalt not. It's like taking a driver's license exam at the DMV, where you gotta check the boxes and answer the questions, or else you don't get your license. It's because it's going to remake you. Now here's the thing. Little aspects of the book of Psalms that give a hint about what its larger purpose is collected together. That just like our hymn books, it's not entirely arbitrary. There is a method of the madness, and the structure is ultimately part of the meaning. Look, and depending on your Bible, look at above the first Psalm. Anybody got anything written there above the first Psalm?
Book one.
The way of the righteous and the dead. Sometimes different editions will stick a little something in there. Book one. What's that about? How many books are there in the Psalter?
Five.
There are five books in the Psalter. Five books in the Psalter. That sounds familiar.
Genesis, Exodus.
The Mosaic Torah represented in the Psalter. A Psalter that begins with saying, you should, if you want to be righteous, what should you do? If you want to be blessed, if you want to flourish as a human being, not just be happy, but flourish. What should you do? Meditate on Torah. And here are five books, five ways of bringing that into your own life. I mean, obviously, the Psalter is a replacement for Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. But what the Psalter is saying is this is a way of practicing that kind of meditation upon your life and bring it into your life. And so the truth of the matter is a lot of these psalms deal with a lot of the practical issues of what it means to live Torah. That's part of why there's so much lament in the Psalter, because life is hard, especially for the righteous. Ironically, in the Bible, God's friends suffer, because doing it God's way in a fallen world puts you at odds with the world. Remember what James says, James chapter 4? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And what Jesus said, if they've done this to me, they will do this to you. So anyways, but that's not a sign that God has abandoned you. That's a sign of blessing, paradox. Because what does it mean? What does it mean fundamentally to be blessed? It means that actually becoming wholly human as God intended. Because I'm not just focused on right now, I'm focused on
what's to come.
Is the stock market up or down?
Yes.
Correct answer.
Thank you.
It depends. You know, if you're looking at the past month, not so good. If you're looking over the past 10 years,
okay,
doing all right. Perspective matters. Perspective matters. And by the way, just like investors, and I sympathize with retirees who are already dependent on their portfolio, but. Just like, you know, what happens when people look at the short term? Okay, it was a bad month. So what happens to everybody who was selling about April the 15th? What happens?
They lost.
You just basically bought your losses. As opposed to if you have the courage to hold on, if you can, to hold on for a while, what begins to happen?
You
If you hold, you hold on for the long term, instead of panicking in the present. If you can hold on for the long term, what happens to your portfolio?
It came back.
It came back. That's exactly right. It comes back, right? The time frame matters. And life works kind of like the stock market. What do too many people do in the short term when things get hard? We panic and we sell out on God. And what do we do then? We eat the losses. Make sense? Life is like being an investor, because it really is. Where are you going to invest your soul? Where are you going to invest your eternity? What are you going to risk it all on? Now, ironically, you know, if you've got a long enough time horizon, what does the market always do? The market always comes back. Only issue is how long. And what did the psalmist famously say, sometimes in hard times? How long, O Lord? But they don't give up. But they don't give up. How long, O Lord? And so one of the big things the psalms help us to do is to absorb a language for articulating the fear and the confusion and the pain and the frustration. You realize it's not an act of faithlessness in and of itself to be frustrated with God. How do you know that? Well, read the book of Psalms. Got your Bible? Psalm 73. Psalm 73. For sake of time. For sake of time. One of the things the Psalter does is there is an overall movement in the Psalter that starts with kind of focus on Davidic kingship, failures of Davidic kingship, because David failed, and of course all his descendants failed, and Jerusalem might have been a bad place. The third book of the Psalter, which begins with Psalm 73, book 3 is a very transitional book in the Psalter. There's a lot more hard questions explicitly asked. It begins with Psalm 73, in which the psalmist individually basically says, well, look at the very beginning of it. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That's the correct answer. That's the answer you're supposed to give in church on Sunday. However, as for me, verse 2, so kind of like you maybe, you grew up going to Sunday school, you know what the right answer is. So verse 2, the psalmist is honest. But as for me, I know what the right answer is. I went to Sunday school. But as for me, what? I was just about done with it. And why? Well, you know, read on. For a second time, we're not going to do that. But basically, the wicked seem to get away with it. In the present, how are you looking at the market? Present or long term? Wicked seem to be getting away with it. There's no real suffering for it. God doesn't seem to know. God doesn't seem to care. And so why should I stick with God? Verse 16. It's interesting, though. Actually, verse 15. Pick up verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus. Now, and here's a key. This is a key difference. There's a difference again about publicly airing your doubts and your frustrations with God in ways that discourage the immature and the weak. There's nothing wrong with somebody that holds you accountable, elders, preachers, older members, let alone in your own quiet prayers to God. Be honest about what's going on in your struggles. The real difference is getting up on Wednesday night in the assembly instead of an invitation talk and saying, you know, I got my doubts. World difference is saying, hey, a couple of elders, hey, can you pray with me? This is what I'm struggling with. World of difference. And so he understands that. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. If I had publicly aired out these doubts when I know this is not true, but I'm emotionally struggling, I'm mentally struggling, I'm spiritually struggling with what I intellectually know is true, because life is hard sometimes. But verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to be a wearisome task. Because then, like now, even back in the days when the Spirit inspired people, even then people did not always have a way of making sense of why. The perennial question, why? Why did I lose my job? Why did I lose my child? Why? And even then, for inspired people, there was no answer. It's part of being human. And the Psalter teaches you that, among other passages like Job. But the Psalter teaches you, it gives you a language, gives you a framework for praying these kind of prayers. It will, even for the inspired voice of the psalmist, the Spirit doesn't give him, I don't know, here's why. Oh, finally makes sense. Nope. That's why I don't like that lyric in Farther Along, speaking of hymns. Farther along we'll understand why. They'll guarantee you that. Bible never says that the first 10,000 years of heaven are going to be a giant Q&A session where finally you find out why the Cowboys can't. No, I'm sorry. No. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to be a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned there. Perspective matters. What's the horizon? Right now,
I'm in the pit of despair, the wicked are getting away with it. When I think about the fact that at the end of the day, the wicked and the righteous alike die. And then what? And so he continues on. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in the moment. Again, I need to remind myself what I actually know is true, instead of just focusing on the fact that they got, you know, they got the second house and the ski vacations and European, you know, summer trips. And no. At the end of the day, the wicked have problems too. Verse 21, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. I forgot what real blessing consists of. I worried about the stuff rather than the relationship. Because if the greatest command is love God, the highest embodiment of what it means to be human, if you have a relationship with God, you are always, by definition, blessed. And so I began to realize, ironically, as I stay where I'm supposed to stay, even though it's hard, I don't feel like it. I went back to the assembly. I went to church on Sunday, though I don't feel like it, verse 16 and 17. And then I remember verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. I am never really alone. Whom I have I had in heaven but you, verse 25. And then verse 28, but that for me it is good to be near God. Not it's good to have my health, to have my wealth, to have my family, fill in whatever blank you would fill in with that normally. It is good to be near God. Because you don't bear the image of your family. You don't bear the image of your wealth. You don't bear the image of, you know, whatever on earth you want. Whose image do you bear? And so it's kind of like a jigsaw puzzle, right? Where we think about this really profound concept of what an image is. You ever had a jigsaw puzzle where it's hard, you know, you get frustrated fitting everything together until you find the right piece that matches the other piece, and they fit together just so. Because one is the image of the other, right? And so as long as you fit with the piece for whom you were created to fit with, you're blessed. And truly what the Psalms are trying to remind us, all these lament Psalms, give us a language, a vocabulary, a framework for thinking about these things, for training our emotions to feel correctly in these difficult moments. Emotions can be trained. It's not easy, it's not fun, but it can be done. And the Bible, it's a long-term process. It's a marathon, not a sprint. Don't get frustrated. But at the end of the day, I'm using the Psalter to train myself. I'm taking my frustrations, my concerns, I'm going to learn how to lament. Part of why I think we so often don't know how to suffer well is because we stick with the praise and the happy parts, and we skip the sad parts because we don't like to be sad. But the problem is, trouble finds all of us eventually. I'll never forget the day sitting in the meeting with our elders, and one of them said, you know, part of how you get to be an elder is because you've been run over by life a few times. I'm trying to discourage you, especially those of you who are younger, just telling you the truth. Remember you're created in the days of your youth before the, bring your translation, the evil of the heart. And so part of why I think, and we have bought the culture's happy, 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 Disney, you know, I'm going to Disney World kind of mentality. I'm not shaming that. I grew up going to Disney World from Florida. But the reality is, you know, it is a facade. It is a facade. You ever get close to the edge of Disney World, look through the chain link fence a little bit if you can? Don't let them catch you doing it. They don't want the damage burst. I've seen it with my own eyes, literally. Parking lots, construction trailers, the real world. It may be the Magic Kingdom, but it's only magic because you paid so much. That's why it's called a vacation. It's not real. It's not life. We wish it were, but it's not. And so part of our great spiritual impoverishment, why we don't flourish as humans, is not because we have hard times in our lives. Part of why we don't flourish as humans is because we've lost the divine wisdom for not just how to be happy, but how to be sad, how to endure loss and hardship and grief. Because we read the happy psalms and we sing the praise psalms, but that's kind of like we have no hell hymns. It's always fun to get a text from a song. I got songs, the what's your sermon on? Hell. Yeah, good luck with that. Good luck with that. You know, we don't typically, the closest we come to lamenting in the assembly is our Lord's Supper Psalms. And there's a spiritual impoverishment from that. And when we don't do that, we let the culture teach us how to suffer. And how does the culture suffer? Bitterness, anger, resentment, blame.
and we don't flourish as humans, because we have not learned how to suffer for righteousness' sake in a fallen world. Makes sense? You with me on that? Yes, ma'am. Glenda, the hymn writer, wants in on this.
Rock of my heart.
Verses, yeah.
Verses 21 to 24.
Yeah. Are we going to read them, or is that it? Are we going to read them? Oh, no.
That's your song.
I'll read it.
Yeah, please.
You want me to sing it? No. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, when I was senseless and ignorant, I was like a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. With thy counsel, thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me up to glory. Those three verses are right in there.
Yeah. You can almost hear the song with it now. Thank you for that. So the book three of the Psalter begins with the individual's frustrations and doubts. Book three of the Psalter ends, Psalms 88 and 89, with the collective people's voice of their frustrations and doubts, particularly up against the setbacks of the nation, calling ultimately to exile, with the real wondering, because remember, what did God say to David? What did God say to David when he made his covenant with him? What was the covenant about? Never lack a man on the throne. The problem is, what happens in the exile?
They don't have a person on the throne.
Yeah. And so if you're sitting there and you're Jewish and you're trying to have faith, what's your question? What's your big question? Say again?
What happened to your promise?
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. You know, what happened to your promise? And so you get to Psalm 89, you know, the very end of book three, and we move from individual frustration to corporate frustration. Let's pick up. For sake of time, because the bell's going to catch me. I'm going to pick up in verse 22. Just read really, really, really fast. The enemy shall outwit him, not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him. So this is all reflections on the Davidic covenant, what God promised the house of David. My faithfulness, verse 24, my steadfast love shall be with him, and my name shall his horn be exalted. Drop down to verse 27. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever. My covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my words, but that's actually in 2 Samuel 7. Go back and read it. God actually says this to David. You know, if your children forsake my law and do not walk according to my words, if they violate my statutes and not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod, their iniquity with stripes, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love. I will not violate the covenant I have with him, or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant and alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn in my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, faithful witness in the skies. Verse 38, big word, but. But. And now, having basically thrown the covenant with David back up, the psalmist asks on behalf of the nation, but now you have cast off and rejected, and you are full of wrath against your anointed one. You have renounced a covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown down in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him, and he has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice, etc., etc. And then verse 46, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself? Basically asking God, you know, what in the world? And so you have a corporate questioning of what happened. And so that's Psalm 73. In the midst of the hurly-burly of life, there are a lot of questions to be asked, and God's got some explaining to do. And then what happens, for sake of time, books 4 and 5, modeling human flourishing, full instruction, not just specific commands, but a mindset. Books 4 and 5, book 4 goes back to the only Psalm of Moses in the Psalter. Goes back and basically says, let's go back to the law, let's go back to how you got in this place. And Moses will teach us wisdom about these things. And then over the course of books 4 and 5, you have some very strong messianic psalms, calling in Psalm 110, the famous psalm that Jesus, in the week that he was to die, asked the Jewish leaders, what do you make of this psalm? How can David say, or how can David call the Messiah my Lord? Because, right? The Lord said to my Lord, sit here until I make your
And he's supposed to be one of the strongest messianic psalms in all the Bible. He's part of the ultimate answer is human Davidic kings fail, which needs a better David. Which needs a better David. And so the Psalter ends with very strong explosion of praise and worship to God, Psalms 146 to 150. But Psalm 146, the great epilogue of the Psalter, begins in Psalm 146 with, "Put not your trust in princes." The real thing is what you need is God as king. And by the way, the beginning of book 4 emphasizes that. Go back to Moses, Psalm of Moses, and the 90-something psalms, we call them in Hebrew the Yahweh Malak psalms. Yahweh reigns. God reigns. God's your king. That's your real solution. The Psalter is an immense book of wisdom and teaching. And anyways, we're out of time, but human flourishing is found in the Psalter. And maybe I'll convince you a little bit more about that tonight. All right, we're done. Rant over. See you next week.